7-year-old boy named Joey first asked for a bike in October, realizing that Christmas was on the horizon. And he repeated this request several times over the next few months, and was certain that on Christmas morning, the cobalt blue pro BMX bike of his dreams would be under the tree. Now it's Christmas Eve, and he sneaks downstairs, and he sees all the beautiful presents wrapped so tightly under the tree. He doesn't see a box the size of a bike, though. But that doesn't deter him. Surely they must have already put it together. It's in a closet somewhere. He knows how much his parents love him. And on this, his confidence rests. Finally, it's 6 a.m., you know, the time that kids get up on Christmas morning to open presents. And his parents pass him a small box, and it's given to him. His father says, "I know you wanted a bike, but we got you this instead." To his terror, he opens the box and finds a hand grenade. His mother maybe cackles and says, "Just don't play with it around the house, Joey." Joey is beyond disappointed about the bike. He is also mortified that his parents actually gave him something harmful in its place. This illustration prepares us for the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. It is within a section of the book of Luke where he is emphasizing relationships. Relationship to our neighbor, we saw several weeks ago, with the Good Samaritan. And we saw that that was dictated by our relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We then saw our relationship with Jesus as it was related through two sisters, Martha and Mary, and that one needful thing that we saw several weeks ago. And now these last 2 weeks in our relationship to the Father, that's been the emphasis now as we look at this broad subject of prayer. Jesus teaches in a variety of methods, sometimes didactic material. Sometimes he uses illustrations drawn from everyday life, and other times he uses exhortations, commands. Because he uses everyday life illustrations, they are timeless, and they have great value in our understanding. Even thousands of years later, after he spoke these things, we can still relate to so many of them. The parable in verses 5 through 8 is one such illustration drawn from life that will help us understand some of the how that God wants us to pray. Remember last week, the question or the request was, "Teach us to pray." Now this will give us some of the how. So Jesus had given the model prayer for the disciples. But that's not all that they need, nor what we need to learn about prayer. His teaching now deals with expectancy and attitudes that we as his followers should have when we pray. He teaches us that we should at all times pray and not lose heart. Persistently, unashamedly, and confidently, knowing the Father's character. This exhortation includes, and may be most important, when God delays, when he delays, when he doesn't seem to hear us at all, we stay at it. Unlike the cruelty of the parents who gave Joey a hand grenade in exchange for a bike, our Heavenly Father is always a good gift giver. As we walk through these verses, we'll do so in three movements or three points. In verses 5 through 8, we'll see that it teaches us that persistence will cause even an apathetic friend to act and give what is needed. In verses 9 through 10, we see that it teaches us that God has attached certain promises to those who would come to him persistently, asking for things that please him. In verses 11 through 13, we'll see that the teaching that even evil fathers wouldn't dream of giving useless and sometimes harmful gifts to their children. So how much more should we trust in our Heavenly Father, who is always good, to give that which is good for the benefit of the children that He has adopted into His family? The title of today's message is The Father's Heart to Give. The Father's Heart to Give. We'll be covering this morning, and we'll read together verses 5 through 13 of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." For the second time, Jesus uses this word, suppose. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's pray one more time for the Spirit's leading to us, in us today. Lord, we need your help. We need you to be our teacher today. Truly, vain are the words of man. It is only inasmuch as this is your holy word that could impact your people well. I pray it would be so, Lord, that your word would impact all of us for the gospel's sake today. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would again just be our teacher and be present. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen. Point number one from verses 5 through 8, the parable of persistent prayer. The parable of persistent prayer. And it starts with this need of a friend in verses 5 and 6. So he starts with this word, suppose. In the New American Standard, that clues us into something. Jesus is giving a hypothetical situation. It's figurative. It's a parable. Luke is the only one who records this particular parable of Jesus. He says, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight. The word go can refer to being on a journey or traveling. This friend has been on a journey and is looking for bread at midnight. And so he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. This particular Greek word for lend has to do with lending without interest. It's a lending based on relationship. If it was more of a business transaction, like lending, a bank lending, that would be a different Greek word. This is one where he's intending to pay it back, but the friend will not charge him interest on it. So there is a relationship there. He plans to pay back his sleep-deprived friend. He says, "A friend of mine has come to me from a journey." The indication of this word is that he had just arrived, perhaps unannounced, probably unannounced. He says, "I have nothing to set before him." Obviously, food was not as readily available at this time. There was no Walmart that you could go to in desperation if you didn't have food for someone. Another element to the story, nuance to the story, is that in Jewish culture, where hospitality was vital, not having something to set before a friend who comes to your house isn't just a mistake, it would be considered a scandal. So this friend is in crisis mode. And his choices are, well, I could be a poor host and have this scandal, or I could go presume upon an established relationship and potentially lose a friend. In verses 7, we see the barrier to the need. The barrier to the need is the friend's unwillingness. Verse 7, and from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." So he answers from inside, from within. He says, "Don't bother me. Leave me alone." The form indicates that this is something that had already started. He had already been bothered by this and should stop. In other words, stop troubling me. And then comes the excuses. We're pretty good at excusing our lack of sacrificial love, aren't we? Notice that what he does not say here. He doesn't say, "I don't have any bread." That's not what he says. That indicates that probably he did have to give. Instead, the excuse, "The door has already been shut." The word "shut" is in the perfect tense. That makes it a vivid picture of something that's supposed to remaining shut in the current state with no exceptions. This door has been shut, and it's going to stay shut. I don't know if you've ever, when you were maybe a child, you saw a cartoon that kind of illustrates this, where somebody locks a door, and there are 15, 20 different locks, and then they bar it, and maybe even they swallow the key. That's the idea of the scene here. The house is locked down. It's not meant to be reopened until morning. Oriental doors were known to be elaborate, and the effort to unlock them was significant. In fact, it would have a wooden or an iron bar placed through rings in the door's panels. So there was no way to remove this quietly. He goes on to say, "My children and I are in bed, in the bedchamber. In these homes, all would sleep in the same room. At times, they would all share one mat. We are asleep in the bedchamber." Interesting, as you think this through, there's no mention of a wife here. Perhaps he was a widower. And maybe he had a little one who wouldn't go to sleep very easily. And so waking them up at midnight might cost the family any further opportunity of getting sleep that night. And he says, "I cannot get up and give you anything. It's not possible that I rise and bestow this to you. I don't have the power to stand and grant this request." He says he doesn't have the power, but it's really not that he doesn't have the power. He just doesn't have the desire to do so. It's within his ability, but he's unwilling. The conclusion that would have been made by Jesus' hearers: this guy's heartless, indifferent, unwilling to help a friend in crisis. And maybe some in the crowd would have booed this man. Boo. Heartless. In verse 8, we see breaking down the barrier. Breaking down the barrier. "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." When Jesus starts in verse 8 and says, "I tell you," that is emphatic. It's meant to be emphatic. It's the voice of authority. I tell you. Even though he will not get up and give him anything because of the relationship, because of the friendship, but because of his persistence. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament this word translated persistence is used. So let's take some time to think about this, because it has some nuances, this word. Some translations use the word importunity. Idea of impudence. There is an urgency in this word. There is an audacity in this word. It is both bold and relentless. This word can actually mean without modesty. This guy has gall. Growing up in my house, we used a word, chutzpah. He had chutzpah. Like the way that a beggar would ask for bread. If you put together the different glosses of this word, you come away with something like a shameless persistence. A shameless persistence. And because of this shameless persistence, the friend will get up and give him everything that he needs. What's applied in here is that this friend wasn't going to leave. He wasn't going to take no for an answer. And this guy gets up, and I can just hear the irritation in his voice. Here, take the bread. Maybe he throws it at him. My whole house is awake now, but at least you get the bread. I hope you're happy. He'll get up, and he'll give him as much as he needs. He'll give in to your persistence, not your relationship. Just to remove the nuisance, he gives in and he does it. Now, we need to be careful not to draw wrong conclusions here. Jesus often uses bad examples to teach good lessons. Everything that this friend is, God is not. The point is, if importunity could prevail with a man who was angry about it, much more with a God who is infinitely more kind and ready to do good to us than we are to one another. In contrast to this man, God invites us and wants us to come boldly and not be deterred, not to change his mind, but rather through our faith receive what he has. What this is not teaching is that the Father is unwilling, like this man, to help with our daily bread, but if we persist, it will awaken him, and he'll begrudgingly give all the bread we want. It's not that we annoy God until he gives us what we want. That's not the lesson here. We can annoy a friend at midnight, but we cannot annoy the one who has invited us to come with no reservations. Father is not meant to be compared with this man, but rather contrasted with him. And we know this because of where Jesus goes next. Basically, if an irritated person responds to boldness, then no surprise that Jesus now gives commands about how we are to approach the gracious one. And so when we get to verses 9 and 10, we see the invitation to continually approach God. Invitation to continually approach God. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The invitation to continually approach the Father. Gracious giver. I say continual asking. Again, he says, I say to you, this is the voice of authority. Jesus saying, I say to you. Then it gives a threefold exhortation, commands, and they're followed by a threefold promise. Ask, number one, and it will be given. Ask is in present imperative. It is a continual action. The word ask here can mean to beg for, to crave, to desire. It indicates, this particular word, indicates the asking of an inferior to a superior. Fits the picture so well of man asking of God. It includes dependence and humility that we approach with. Jesus uses a different word when asking of the Father, because that's not an inferior asking a superior. That's equals, on equal terms. This one is an inferior asking of a superior. And it will be given. That's future tense. So put that together. Continually ask, and it will be given to you at a point in time in the future. Do not ask one time and then give up. When it's midnight, all is still. Keep asking until God moves. You hear stories sometimes of young men who are interested in a young woman, and he pursues her, and she turns him down, but he persists and wins her heart. Now, we also hear stories where the woman has to get a restraining order against him to get him to stop stalking her. But there is a wrong kind of shameless persistence. But there is one that is for a righteous cause. And that's what Jesus elevates here. There's a good and excellent kind of shameless persistence. The point is, sometimes the answer isn't no. But God is testing our resolve and growing in us a fortitude that can only be grown with delay. There are no qualifications in this promise, in this verse. But are there qualifications in other places in the Bible? This is not a blank check. As if God is a genie in a bottle, that if you rub him the right way, you can get anything that you want from him. God is not a vending machine. So much of people's disillusionment with Christianity comes from promises like this in the Word of God. The first thing that must be considered is that this is not the doctrine of the Word Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement would teach that you can create certain realities by simply speaking them into existence if you have enough faith. But folks, these verses oppose that logic and that teaching vehemently, because the asking here is repeated. It's continual. Another danger here is that we let the sovereignty of God keep us from doing what he's commanded us to do, to ask. And that line of thinking would be, well, God's in control, he's going to do his will, whether I pray or not, it's going to get done. But that doesn't remove the human responsibility that must balance this truth out. He's commanded us to ask. So we ask. Another reason for disillusionment is that people don't take the time to think about what the whole of Scripture says on this subject. And so we'll, as good students of God's Word should do, we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to compare Scripture with Scripture and see some qualifications. Number one, that the asking must be in Jesus' name. Turn to John chapter 14. Important for us, I believe, to take a little bit of time to see what all of Scripture has to say on this subject. And this won't be exhaustive, but hopefully it'll give us a good foundation. John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now look at verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. A couple chapters over, John 16, verses 23 and 24. John 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, and here's our phrase again, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Now, this asking in Jesus' name isn't just a tagline that we put on the end of a prayer, like, oh, as long as I remember to say at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name, then I fulfilled this. No, it's praying things that are consistent with his character, such as if you had somebody who was writing a letter on your behalf, and they wrote things that were not consistent at all with your character, and then signed your name on it at the end, that would not be praying with that person's name or in their authority. I think so often we pray all these prayers and then we tag on in Jesus' name, but we're praying prayers that have nothing to do with God's kingdom. Just something to watch out for and to think through. We're praying in Jesus' name. It must be consistent with his character. And secondly, it must be asked in faith. Mark 11, 24. We're looking at qualifications for asking and receiving here. Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. See the part that faith plays in this. Turn to James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But then he gives the qualification, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So in Jesus' name, first. Secondly, in faith. Thirdly, what we're asking must be according to his will. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So praying according to his will. And then number four, we must be word-filled. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 7. It's very interesting. Truth here in John 15, 7. Ask and we receive, partly because we are word-filled. If you abide in me, and my, this is Jesus speaking, his words, abide in us, then we can ask whatever we wish, and it will be done for us. we're word-filled. And then there is a choosing by God to bear fruit. Let's look later in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Folks, this relationship with the Father was initiated by God. And if he didn't adopt us, we couldn't come ask. We didn't establish the relationship with God, so if we ask and he gives, it's because he's chosen us as sons and daughters for the purpose of bearing fruit. For the purpose of bearing fruit. And lastly, number six, we must be obedient. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So there is an aspect where if we ask and receive, it's because we are going to be obedient, and we have been obedient. Again, it's good for us when we hear promises like you can ask and receive to think about it in terms of all of Scripture, what the qualifications are for that. He goes next to a continual seeking, and you will find. This seeking has to do with a strong desire, and it requires effort. It's not that we ask and then we sit around waiting for an answer. For example, we can ask God for God to give us a deep and abiding knowledge of himself. But there's a requirement for us in that, and that is that we would search the Scriptures. That's where we get to know who God is. So we don't sit and say, I want to know God really well, and then I sit on the couch and don't do anything. That's not true seeking. We have a responsibility in that. And so the promise is continually seek and you will find. Again, that's a future. You'll obtain at a point in time. Now again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, 29. There are qualifications for this as well. Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Simply put, it's not a half-hearted seeking. It's wholehearted. And in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, as another truth to build on this. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So there is a seeking that is not forsaking him. Proverbs 8:17 says this, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So ask, you'll receive. Seek, and you will find. Thirdly, continually knock. Now, this rapping on the door, knock. Like a salesman who shows up at your door to make a sale, and they won't stop until they do so. Hopefully you don't give in to that and eventually they go away, but it's that continual knocking until it will be opened. This knocking also seems to indicate great perseverance. In recent days, I heard a father encourage his son to keep reaching out to a prospective employer until he is told that he is definitely didn't get the job. That's the idea here. You keep pursuing until the door is clearly closed, and then you look for the next door to open if it is closed. Keep knocking. These present imperatives make it clear that we cannot come too often. We can't wear out our welcome at the throne of grace, God's throne room. The three together express the deepest and most earnest desire in prayer. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Don't give up. And in verse 10, we see the results of determined prayer. Luke 11:10 gives us the results. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. Now, what this doesn't say is everyone except for me. Everyone except fill in the blank. God can't possibly do that for me. No, he says everyone. It's all inclusive. Every one of his children can claim this promise of having an audience with the Creator God through the authority of his Son. He who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. These exhortations encourage a life of persistent prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. But oh, the enjoyment of receiving something that we have had to wait for. That enjoyment surpasses instant gratification. Don't settle for something less than God's best. Be patient. The qualification is that if it's done God's way with all our hearts and it is accordance with to his will, he will do it. It's not that asking and seeking and knocking would merit God's favor, but they are acts of faith which delight him, and he will respond to them. This isn't a ritual or a formula. It's reliance. It's dependence on our Father. So when we get to verses 11 through 13, finally this morning, the encouragement of fatherly care. The encouragement of fatherly care. The first request here is for a fish. A son asks a father for a fish. He's not going to give him a snake instead, will he? No, he's probably going to take him fishing, right? Or give him a fish. Second request for an egg. If he asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion, will he? No, he'll probably make him a Western omelet, right? That's what fathers do. Fish and eggs were common foods at that time in Palestine. Serpents and snakes, they were common hazards at that time. Now, if we were to turn, we won't because of time, if we were to turn to a similar passage in Matthew 7, we would also see a third request. The son asks for a loaf, but the father gives him a stone instead. Said another way, if he asks for a bike, he will not give him a hand grenade instead, will he? If a child asks for his birthday lunch to be sourdough bread, deviled eggs, and sea bass, his parents aren't going to serve stones, scorpions, and snakes. It's meant to be an exaggerated example for emphasis. The obvious expected answer to the questions is an emphatic no. Even wicked and sinful men are rarely that cruel to their children. Even in their warped thinking, they still so often show fatherly care, however misguided it may be. And people are not this cruel, and of course neither is God, although he is sometimes charged with being cruel. We take security in God's ability to give. This is a figurative device. It uses the lesser to the greater example. If the evil parents don't give cruel gifts to their children, how much more should we expect that the all-benevolent, good Father who adopted us into his family wouldn't give us good gifts up to and including the Holy Spirit? And he also, by the way, gave his Son. He who spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says, if you then, he's talking to the crowd now, if you then, being evil, if you're mischievous, if you're malicious, sin entered the world and all then became evil. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 also tells us there is none good, no, not even one. So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you think about it and you consider how you can bestow things that are beneficial for your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Jesus uses the phrase, how much more, on more than one occasion in the Gospels to make his point. If evil parents, although imperfectly, give good gifts to their children, how much more the perfect giver, the good gift giver par excellence, the one who knows how to do it better than anyone else. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from God, from the Father. Let's not lose sight of another truth that comes from this text, though. And that is that if we were to ask for a snake or a scorpion or a stone in this context, God will not give something harmful no matter how much we beg. I simply mean that God will not give us that which is harmful for us, even if we persist in prayer, but will withhold it. And at some undetermined time in the future, he's going to show us the better thing that he has for us, his wiser plan. Matthew Henry wrote this: if the child asks for a serpent or a scorpion, the father in kindness will deny him, but not if he asks for what is needful and would be nourishing. That means that we reserve the right for God to determine which are the best gifts for us to have. Now in Luke, he spells out that the gift spoken of in this context is the Holy Spirit, the consecrated or the sacred, the Holy Spirit. And the question then comes to mind as we are confronted with this is, should we today pray for the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. The Holy Spirit was given to us at Pentecost to believers. And that, by the way, continues until today. So you say, well, should we maybe pray for more of the Holy Spirit? And again, I would suggest to you that the answer to that is no. And the reason for that is we are given the Holy Spirit at conversion, and he is a person. He's not something to be parsed out and divided up like you can get two-thirds of him, but not all of him. We've either been given the Holy Spirit or we have not. Think about this in terms of what are some things that being given the Holy Spirit brings with it. We won't turn to these passages for time's sake, but he brings us salvation. He brings us illumination. He's a prayer partner, according to Romans chapter 8. He prays when we don't know how to pray. He gives his leading. All of our spiritual gifts are gifts from the Holy Spirit. And according to Acts chapter 1, any ministry power that we have comes from the Spirit of God. So rather than pray that God would give him or more of him, we should pray that he would have his way in our lives as we yield to him. That he would be our teacher. That he would show us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Because without the Spirit of God, we cannot see Jesus in all his beauty. You know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, never is the object of worship in all of Scripture. His role is to point to Jesus Christ, who is to be worshipped. And so part of his role is to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ. That he would empower us to do God's work. In this context, the delay spoken of earlier may be indicated as a delay in our spiritual growth or God's work in and through us, our ministry. Consider today, if you are weighed down by sin, and it doesn't seem like you're ever going to get victory in this certain area, keep asking God to change you. There's a reason why God didn't fully sanctify us at conversion. And part of the reason is because nobody would be able to relate to us. No lost person would be able to relate to us if we one day became perfect. But it's through the struggles that people can relate. We should all seek to change over time into the image of Jesus. That is what progressive sanctification is, and that is what impacts this world. I'm not the man I used to be. Or I'm not the woman I used to be. And somebody might say, boy, Jane, you've really changed. You've changed for the better over time. What's your secret? Well, God has been changing me. And by the way, he can change you too. He can change you too. As somebody points a sin out in your life, you admit it. And ask that person prays that God would continue to change you. If you're discouraged because your ministry, whatever you're involved in, doesn't seem to have the impact that you desire, keep seeking God's blessing and keep going. If you feel that your gifts have been maybe laying dormant for a time and that God isn't using you, keep knocking and asking that God would use you. Now, God can miraculously supersede the laws of nature anytime that he wants and do a miraculous work. But most of the time, he works through the laws of nature, which, by the way, he created, and he then uses gradual growth so that you don't look at a child one day and say, hey, you grew 6 inches since yesterday. But you see them grow gradually over time. And then one day it hits you how much they've grown. Well, it's similar in the spiritual realm, where persistence in asking and obedience over time brings great fruit. Part of the problem is in America, in our land, we live in a culture of expediency, where we want everything right now. And we're rarely ever willing to wait for anything, but that is not a biblical attitude or perspective. The biblical attitude is patience. And if we want to be perfected in our character, that cannot happen without patience. By the way, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the package. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the delay that helps us to learn just how dependent we are on God. So we just throw our hands up and say, if he doesn't do it, it's get done has to be God. By the way, do you realize that God could not display all of his perfections if he did not also display his great patience and long-suffering for us and with us? A perfect being would be incomplete without his great patience and long-suffering. As we wrap this up this morning, as we apply this to our lives, number one, thank God when he says no. For he knows better and is wiser, and he reserves what is best for his children. The encouragement to pray persistently is not a promise that everything that we pray for, we're going to get in just the time that we want it to come. God does hear all of our prayers, and none of them are spoken in vain, but sometimes he says no to protect us from ourselves. A test of a rebellious heart is how you respond when you are told no, when I am told no. That is a test of whether our hearts are rebellious or are we willing to submit and yield to him. Secondly, thank God when he says wait, because he knows the right time for everything and will provide in the most beneficial time. When our desires are unfulfilled and there are delays in our requests, that brings with it some temptations, doesn't it? We need to think right thoughts about who God is in the delays of life. We may be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We might think, well, he's indifferent to our request. He doesn't care. Or that he is like a man who is unwilling to help us and doesn't have a heart for our cares and desires. But God sometimes delays because in the delay, a greater thing is being done than us getting our request answered. That greater thing is so often us being conformed into his image. Sanctification. Third and finally, thank God when he says yes. His fatherly heart is giving good gifts for the benefit of his children. God is infinitely kinder than the most tender earthly parents. Earthly parents are imperfect, but God is the perfect parent. That's the truth that shapes us and gives us confidence, and it makes it easy and natural to come to him with our requests. His fatherly heart doesn't bind him to give everything that we ask for, but it does give. But he does give that which is best, what he knows to be best. Illustrated in the life of Paul, that meant that Paul didn't get the thorn in the flesh removed, did he? But he was given something far better. What was he given? Grace. God's grace. It is sufficient. In the parable, the man was only a friend, but God is a father. He came at an inconvenient time of midnight, but there is no inconvenient time with God. Whereas this need for bread for a stranger was probably small in the grand scheme of things, our needs are great. We are needy people. This bread was a small gift, just 3 loaves. We ask for greater things for the sake of our soul and bodies. He was met with a selfish, unfriendly excuse, but God, our Father, is perfect in love and kindness and offers us the most abounding promises instead of excuses. Knowing that God cares deeply for us and that he has both the power, the ability, and also the desire to meet our needs when they are according to his will, that should give us great boldness as we come to him. So pray shamelessly. Pray persistently. Pray passionately. And pray expectantly. The Father's heart to give is a guarantee that he will answer, perhaps not exactly what we want, when we want, trust him. He is always the best gift giver. Father, I thank you for your fatherly heart. Your heart to give. It is truly amazing when we think about that we are the recipients of your gifts. We know what we deserved. Hell. Our sin deserved punishment for all eternity apart from you. And yet not only did you bring us up to even, you have brought us into infinite blessings. All the blessings in heavenly places are already ours according to Ephesians. We don't even know what that means, but how grateful that should make us. I thank you for everyone in this room whose name is written in heaven, never to be erased. I pray that you would help us in times of discouragement, in times of fearfulness, in times of adversity, in times of desolation, in times when we just don't know where to look, that we would remember your fatherly heart, your great care for us, and that it would encourage us to continue to take the next steps you would have us to take. I pray if there's anyone in this room today who's not one of yours, that you would teach them their need of the Father, of Jesus. They would come find salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for your people, Lord, today, that they would be encouraged by what they've heard today, and that we as a people and as individuals will come as your children, even accomplishing much through our prayers. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.